going to start this lesson talking about the poor of the world. We certainly are aware of the fact that we live in a blessed country, and we have advantages that many, many, many people in the world do not have. And there are people whose poverty defies description almost to Americans. But nonetheless, we have our poor. We have people among us in this country that are poor as well. And Jesus taught concerning those that are poor. And it was even God's will under the Old Testament that the poor be remembered. In fact, under the law of Moses, we have Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11, which says, "The poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide unto your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in your land." So even back in the times under the law of Moses, there were poor people. And the law stated very clearly that the poor shall never cease out of the land. And some people say, well, how can that be? It's because some people develop themselves more and have advantages that other people do not have. And so they amass a great deal of this world's goods. And there is nothing in Scripture to indicate that individuals should not try to better themselves if they're able to do that, including the poor. But there will always be levels in society of people who progress beyond others, and there will be those who lag behind for various reasons. Sometimes it's none of their doing. It's nothing they can do anything about. For instance, the people in Sierra Leone, where we have helped send preachers and we've gotten reports on that. Some of those people have no hope as far as material things are concerned. Their children, in many instances, don't have anything to eat. And so they go among the other villagers. And if some of the other villagers who are also poor have something to eat, they share with those children. And then when that family that had to share because they had nothing has something, and the other children need something, they share. And so the fact of the matter is their conditions in that country cause the poverty. And there's corruption in the government and a whole lot of other things that contribute to that. But when we think about our relationship to people in the world, we need to be aware of those who are poor, because Jesus himself teaches on this subject. And if you'll turn to John, the 12th chapter, I want to begin reading in verse 5. And and this is the case where Jesus is at Bethany with Lazarus and his family. And Jesus had already raised Lazarus from the dead. And in verse 2 it says that they made him a supper there, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at meat with him. Mary therefore took a pound of ointment of pure nard, very precious, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples that should betray him, said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor?" Now this, he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he having the treasure or the bag took away what was put therein. So he was stealing from the common treasury that Jesus and his disciples had. Jesus therefore said, suffer her to keep it against the day of my burying. For the poor you have always with you, but me you have not always. This tells us, first of all, that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were not poor, and neither was Judas in this case. And it seems that the disciples were not among the poor. But Jesus said, the poor you have always with you, indicating that all through time there have been people that are poor. Now, I want you to keep this in mind as we go further into the lesson when we talk about the poor and the way that we deal with those people who are poor. First of all, we need to learn the lesson that there is no respect of persons with God. And in Acts, the 10th chapter, we have the case of Cornelius. And he is a Roman centurion, but he is not just an ordinary centurion. And beginning in verse 1, it says, there was a certain man of Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all of his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. The alms to the people was service to the poor, people who had a lower status than he had. And he was given a vision, and he was told that he should send to Joppa for one called Peter, who lodged with Simon the Tanner, in verse 6 of this chapter. And so he is to send for Peter. In the meantime, now, dropping down to verse 9, they're coming near to the place, and Peter went up on the housetop to pray. That is, their houses had a flat roof, and it was often a place where they would go to eat and to relax. And he went to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became hungry and desired to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And behold, the heavens opened, and a certain vessel descending, as it were a great sheet let down by the corners upon the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things of the earth and birds of the heaven. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now remember that Peter is a Christian, but he's also a Jew. But Peter said, no, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common and unclean. There's a lesson here for Peter. And the answer is, the voice came unto him again a second time. But before that, the Lord said, go ahead. But the voice came the second time, what God has cleansed, make not thou common. So the message to Peter is that there's nothing wrong with the stuff that's in this great sheet that's let down. And don't call it common unclean, because I've made it clean and it's no longer unclean. And this was done three times, and then the vessel received up into heaven. Now, while Peter's thinking about this, Cornelius's people arrive. And so he is going then to follow them and go with them. And the Lord told him to go and not to even doubt anything, but to go. And so he goes to the house, and there he is received by Cornelius. And when we get to verse 28 of this chapter, it says, and he said to them, yourselves know how it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to join himself to one of another nation, that is, a Gentile, because he's a Roman centurion. And yet unto me hath God showed that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter got the message that the Gentiles have as much right to hear the gospel as do the Jews. And so he gets this message, and then in verse 34 and in verse 35, it says, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him." So here is the lesson for Peter. But that's not the only... That's not the only time. In Romans, we have in the second chapter where Paul is addressing the situation for those that are Hebrews or Jews, after he is in the first chapter dealt with those that are the Gentiles. And here, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, you are without excuse, O man, whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for that you do the same, practice the same things. And we know that judgment is from God according to truth against such that practice such things. And do you reckon this, O man, who judges them that practice these things and does the same, that you shall escape the righteous judgment of God?" He says you are going to be held accountable just like everyone else is held accountable. But we continue in this, and the righteous judgment of God is addressed in verse 5. And we go on down through the chapter, and he says, but in verse 8, "Unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath, indignation, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that works evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then he says in verse 11, "There is no respect," what is that, "of persons with God." So the message is, doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, it's all the same. And Colossians, or Ephesians, rather, the sixth chapter, also bears out the same message. And we won't spend a lot of time on this, but in the first chapter, he talks about children obeying their parents. And then he goes on from them, and he talks about the fathers and their responsibility to bring up their children. And then in verse 5, he talks about servants being obedient to their masters. And then he talks about those who are masters as well, and teaching them that they have a responsibility to show their responsibility toward them and to treat them the way that they ought to be treated. And so then he says in verse 9, "You masters, do the same." And he says, "You know that there is no respect of persons with him," and that's with God. So over and over we see this kind of information given to Christians in the first century. And in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and in verse 17, it says here, "And if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, pass your time of your sojourning in fear." So it's a matter of him that judges righteously. There's no respect of persons with God. Why is this mentioned so many times in Scripture? It seems that first century Christians needed this information because there was a tendency to show respect for people because of their station in life and perhaps to look down on others. And so if God shows no respect of persons, what about us? And so no respect of persons on our part. And now we go to the book of James, because James deals with this in James, the first chapter, or the second chapter, I mean. And we're going to begin in verse 1. My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Don't do it, he says. For if there come into your synagogue, or that is into your meeting, a man with a gold ring and fine clothing, and there come in also a poor man in vile clothing. This is shabby clothing. And here's the poor man that we talked about. And you have regard to him that wears the fine clothing and say, sit you here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit under my footstool. Do you not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil hearts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him? So we have here that this is written to Christians. And verses 2 through 4 condemn the idea of making ungodly distinctions between people, in this case, by the way they're dressed, and looking down on someone or elevating one individual because he is dressed better than the other ones. But in verse 5, we noted that God chose them that are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him. And so it's a matter of talking about the receptiveness of the poor. It's always been the case that people who have struggles in this life, often designated as the poor, are more receptive to preaching and teaching than those who are distracted by their riches. But in Matthew 11 and verse 5, Jesus is responding to a question from John the Baptist we talked about in a previous lesson a week or two ago. And John is saying, are you the one or do we ask for another? And he's trying to get his disciples to see who Jesus really is. And Jesus says, go and tell John, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good tidings preached unto them. Some translations say, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. So, what do we have here? In Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 37, it tells us, in reference to Jesus, that the common people heard him gladly. In other words, they were the ones that were drawn to him. They weren't distracted by the wealthy Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and all those other individuals who were distracted by worldly goods and worldly position. But the common people heard him. And so the poor masses have always responded more readily to the gospel than the elite society. People who've gone into foreign countries, especially where there are many poor, have often found the poor flocking to hear the gospel preached. And very few of people of prominence are people of higher education in many instances, or people who have fine jobs and are wealthy, most of the time show almost no interest. And that's true in India. That's true in the Philippines. That's true in China. That's true also in various countries in Africa. And It's been true in the past in this country. Back during the days of the Great Depression, the poor people were the ones who were responding most to the gospel as it was preached. It wasn't the elite. It was the poor. And so there must be no respect of people. The poor of this world, this text says, are rich in faith. Said to be rich in faith. That doesn't mean that every poor person is rich in faith. It's talking about those to whom the simple message of the gospel that sets aside worldly ambition and sets aside worldly possessions appeals to those individuals who have little else to cling to. And so they come to cling to the gospel and to hear the gospel of Christ. We live in a very affluent country, and most we have are poor. And we have people in this congregation in all kinds of financial statuses. And we're blessed with people who are generous with the Lord and people who are generous with the poor and are helpful to those who have less. And so I'm not criticizing anyone here. I'm simply saying we live in a society that if you were picked up and translated into some of these other places of the world, you would be shocked at the conditions. And so there must be no respect of persons on our part. In our text in James, the second chapter, picking up in verses 6 and 7, it says, "But if you have dishonored the poor man, you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and themselves drag you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" He's saying that these Christians, who, by the way, are not addressed as being poor themselves, he says it's those individuals who are seeking to get ahead in this world and to push down the rest of the people. They're the kind of people that bring you into court. And they are the kind of people then who oppress you and drag you before the judgment seat. And then they blaspheme the honorable name by which you're called. I understand that to be your identity with Christ. And, well, some people in the world will say, if you're a Christian and you believe in God, you wouldn't be poor. Or you would have everything you want. And so the denominational world has those who preach the health and wealth gospel. And Joel Osteen is a prime example of that. An individual who gets on television and tells people that God wants you to have a new car. He wants you to have a fine house. He wants you to do this and do that. But you have to believe on him and send me money. But the point is, the world is full of those kind of individuals who are seeking to push others down. And the world, the religious world, panders to those that are rich oftentimes. And as a result, people's souls are lost and the truth is shut down. The esteemed rich, that is, those who are esteemed to be rich, oppress the very ones who show respect of persons, and they blaspheme. And so they themselves are the ones that blaspheme. In the book of 2 Timothy, the 5th chapter and verse 21, Paul says, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality." You go back in the context and read about the things that he's charging Timothy with doing, and the following verses, And you'll see that Paul says, I charge you in the sight of God and the sight of Christ Jesus and the elect angels that you observe these things that he has taught him without prejudice. So it doesn't matter who the person is that needs the message. You give it to them, whether they like it or don't like it. You preach the word in season, out of season, when people like it and when they don't. And so he says, you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality. You don't show any kind of favoritism. And there are those in the world who preach and claim to be preaching the gospel who will not preach on some subjects because they think that some of the people there will think less of them because it gets too close to them. Or it might step on their toes and make them feel uncomfortable. So there must be no respect of persons on our part, as verse 8 of our text says. Howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Now you think about this, you put the no respect of persons out. You say, I won't do that. So then you love your neighbor as yourself. That's said to be the royal law. That's the law of the Lord. And so I look at my neighbor. My neighbor has a need. I try to supply that need because I love my neighbor as myself. And if you need a lesson of who your neighbor is, go and read the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus gave the illustration. The one who is neighbor is the one who supplies the need that the neighbor has or that the individual has. And so then he is a good neighbor to that individual. So this royal law is the one that we are to fulfill. But look also at verse 9. It says, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. That's pretty plain, isn't it? You commit sin. And he says, being convicted by the law as transgressors. And some say, well, he's talking about the law of Moses. It did condemn that, but the law of the Lord condemns it, and we've read it this morning. And so it's a matter of being convinced and convicted of the law that we're transgressors, that we're sinners if we show respect of persons. Most people, if they choose to show respect of persons, wouldn't consider it sin. It's my choice. I'm not suggesting to you that you can't have special friends. We all do. And we treat them as special friends. We have special relationships in our family. But that doesn't shut out others. And we do not elevate those friendships because we have so many things in common with these people. We don't elevate that to the place where it puts others down. And we don't show respect of persons. And we don't form some kind of a clique where only certain people are in and only certain people are considered and only certain people are invited. We don't show that kind of respect. And so verses 10 through 13 then show us that obedience is required. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is become guilty of all. If someone says, well, that's my only flaw. I show respect to persons sometimes, and that's my only flaw. Well, guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you do not commit adultery but kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do you as men that are judged by a law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to him that has showed no mercy. Mercy glories against judgment. And so we're required to be obedient, and we are to show no respect of persons on our part. And so, verse 13 here, the Lord has been merciful to us. He's forgiven us of our sins. He saved us. We have hope of everlasting life. And we show no respect of persons. And if someone were to say, well, are you seeing it? I'm not suggesting that I see it. But it's a warning. It's part of the will of Christ that we maintain this kind of a spirit in our heart. And love prevents respect of persons. And if we ourselves show respect of persons, we don't love. Romans the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Because if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so we ourselves, who has believed our report, he goes on to say. And in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So salvation awaits us. The love of Christ constrains us in this. And over in Romans the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 5, it says, now the God of patience and comfort grant you to be of the same mind, one with another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive you one another, even as Christ also received you to the glory of God. We receive one another altogether. And finally here, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love, that's sincere love, as opposed to hypocritical. But seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. Not just love one another from the heart, but love one another from the heart fervently. When we do that, we won't show respect to persons. I realize that a lesson like this is not told anyone basically how they might become a Christian. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith and be baptized into Christ, you can come into Christ and be a child of God and be saved eternally. Without that, there's no forgiveness and there's no hope. And if you're a Christian and your life has not been what it needs to be and you need to make public correction of some things, and we can pray with you and for you, we're ready to assist you as we stand and as we sing.